We can all turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I want to read verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10. We started in Hebrews 1:1 a number of months ago. We're now midway through Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you for the ability to handle these verses in a manner worthy of your name, in a manner according to truth, in the same manner that the author of Hebrews intended, but more so that you intended as you conveyed this truth through him. Lord, give us ears to hear. May the Spirit's work be real, true. May it be connected with the Word of God in this message. Amen. Last week I attempted to explain what Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 do not mean. This week I've entitled my sermon, Christ or Judgment. This week I want to deal with what it does mean. Let's read the verses. For if we go on sinning deliberately, I would just make a remark right here at the beginning. The author of Hebrews does not make an assumption as to whether somebody's a Christian or not before he makes these statements. Now, you can tell he makes favorable statements after he makes some real strong warnings and threatenings in the book of Hebrews. He makes some statements where in very charitable fashion he's hoping that they are not such people as will find the threatenings of these warnings actually will come upon their own head. But he does not make an assumption before the warning. What he does is he gives the warning, and if you meet the qualifications for the warning, you're in trouble. This is important to say because a lot of people have this mindset, well, I'm a Christian, so this warning doesn't apply to me. Listen, if the name fits, wear it. The whole point is you can assume you're a Christian, but if you match the people whose this warning is directed at, you are going to receive the threatenings of this warning no matter what you call yourself. Do not try to hide behind a profession when you hear the warnings of God. You need to take them. Anything from your past, anything in your testimony, anything you believe yourself to be that does not allow you to hear the warnings of God is deadly. So, hear the warning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice that's been talked about in verse after verse and for chapters now is this single sacrifice of Jesus Christ pouring out his blood on that cross, suffering the wrath of God, atoning for the sins of his people. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of that truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no more. And this is speaking in the same tone that we heard in Hebrews 6. In other words, there's a point at which you cross, a point of no return, that there is no longer a sacrifice. There is no sacrifice. You can so sin in this life to get to a point of no return. You can, and people do. There are such things as unpardonable sins. There is such a thing as no longer being able to be restored to repentance, as we saw back in chapter 6. There is the possibility of getting to the place where there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I hope you will see, as much as these are verses that definitely should wake us up, and definitely they should wake us up to what our own condition is, I want you to see that as much as anything, these verses are a declaration about who God is. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," most of you have heard of that. When he preached that message, his text came out of Deuteronomy 32, but his title came from these verses. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But who talks about an angry God anymore? Where do you hear that talked about? People more and more don't even want to talk about God, let alone an angry God. Men don't like an angry God, especially because the reason he's angry is because of our sin. That means he's angry at us. Men don't like a God who is angry at them. It makes them very uncomfortable. Sin-angered God scares men, and it ought to. Just notice the various descriptions God gives us of himself. I mean, this isn't just the author of Hebrews looking and saying, "This is God like this." This is the author of Hebrews being moved upon by the Spirit of God himself. God himself moving upon him to say, "This is who I am. And I am not afraid to be known this way. This is how I am. I want to be known for who I am." And just think about some of the revelations of God in these verses. Look at verse 27. Can you see the word fury? The fury of fire. But that doesn't mean that it's the fire that is putting the fury in it. This is the fury of God. This is God's fury. Fury and fire are oftentimes in God's word joined together. Listen to this, Isaiah 30, 27. Don't turn there, but just listen to this. "Behold." Sometimes we can just read that and let it go over our head. You know why writers of Scripture say that? It's shocking. This is reality, folks. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't the Quran. This isn't made up. Isaiah sees something. As he's looking off at a coming day of judgment, he says, "Stop in your tracks. You better check this out. You don't want to be careless about this. The name of the Lord comes from afar." How does a name come from afar? A name is what a person is. It is the fullness of who he is. "Burning with anger, thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire." This is God. He's here in this room. This is what sin does to a holy and a righteous God. Isaiah 30:30, "The Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones." Or how about this, Isaiah 66:15, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind." Have you ever read 2 Thessalonians? This is Jesus Christ coming in fire and glory and with his angels meeting out, inflicting vengeance on those who knew not God and did not obey the gospel. This is real. This is Christ. Christ is not going to be a babe in the manger on that day, nor is he going to be some weak man sitting at the side of a well in his weariness, having been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in that day. He comes in his glory to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Our brother was talking this morning about many on the road to destruction. Here they are. Would you throw yourself in hell? I mean, do you see yourself so guilty that you would cast yourself into hell? However you see yourself, I'll tell you this. If God comes on that day and finds you in your sin, he will not hesitate for a second. Sometimes we feel like, well, God couldn't do that to us. Why? Because we love ourselves so much. When we fear the pain so much ourselves. God will not hesitate. His anger towards sinners, his anger towards rebellion will break out in that day with a fury of fire. And somebody will say, I heard John Piper say one time, somebody will say, yeah, but that's only symbolic. Well, even if it is, I don't know if it is, but even if it is, does the symbol outdo the reality or is the reality worse? Whatever a fury of fire is, it is so terrifying. You should run with it. Run from it. But it, you know what? You know it. It's not politically correct to talk about a furious God. Nobody wants to hear about a God like that. But we get the feeling that the author of Hebrews isn't so concerned about what's politically correct, right? He's concerned with what's correct. Not politically correct. And we are the ambassadors of Christ, those of us that are saved. We need to tell the world about this God. The truth sets men free. We don't want to give them half a God. We don't want to blur the distinctions here. I'll tell you, look at another description. Look at verse 29. It has the words, worse punishment. God is a punishing God. Justice demands it. Your sins will be punished. They will be. Do you recognize that? Do you think about that sometimes? Every single failure to rise to God's standard, it will be punished. It will be punished in due proportion to the crime committed. And every sin is a crime. Every rebellion is a crime. Every failure to meet the standard of the glory of God and the will of God is a condemnable crime. And it will be punished, either in you or in Christ. But it will be punished. And what is so horrifying is just how much even one sin deserves. It's shocking. It's shocking because we don't realize it. We don't realize how bad sin is. God will pay us the full price. How about this word, verse 30? Now look, if you're visiting with us, you say, what in the world is this guy preaching? I am preaching through Hebrews. It's a book in our Bible. See, I didn't know God's Word said that. That's why I'm preaching it. I want you to know what God's Word said because this is what God says. This is important that we know this. Verse 30 has the word vengeance. You all see that word? Vengeance is retaliation. Vengeance is this. You know what every sin is? It's falling short of the glory of God. When we just hear that, that doesn't really strike us. You know, we can say, well, there's a standard, we fell short. But we fall short of this standard in rebellion. We're at enmity with God. We hate Him. Every sin is a strike. You may sin against a fellow man, But ultimately, it's against God. You remember how they'd complained to Moses, and it was against God. And God took it personally. A man may rape a woman. A man may murder another man. You may somehow treat somebody else. You may commit a crime against another man. You may steal from them. But ultimately, that crime is against God. He takes it personally. And here's the thing. He is a God of vengeance. You strike out at him in sin, and a day's coming when he's going to strike back at you. Full retribution for exactly what your sin deserves. And when he strikes back, you're going to feel it. It's punishment. He is a God of punishment. He's a God of vengeance. He will strike back in terrible just proportion to your sin. The true God of the Scriptures does not shy away from being called a God of vengeance. He is known by that name. Psalm 94:1. The Lord, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Or how about this? Nahum 1 and verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You know what? He takes vengeance on his enemies. And I know what men do. They want to comfort themselves with, well, I'm not an enemy of God. No, men are typically not enemies of the God of their imagination. But they don't like this God. How about this? Verse 31, it uses the term fearful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it a fearful thing? What's the thing? Well, what's so fearful about that, the thing, is that situation. It's falling into his hands, and what's so fearful about it is him. You don't want to fall into the hands of this God in your sin. He's an angry God. He's a vengeful God. He's a punishing God. And he means to pay you for your sin. And the currency in which you are to be paid is fury and vengeance. And he will pay you. Count on it. The sun may be shining right now, but if you don't know the protection of the blood of Christ, you are under the condemnation of God, and that is not a small thing. Don't deceive yourself because God put food on your table today. Don't take his kindness as meaning that everything is okay between you and him. The kindness of God is not meant to lead you to believe everything is okay. Paul tells us that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, not to assuming that everything is okay. Well, some years ago, when I was down at Community Baptist Church, my pastor told me that he and his wife, maybe some of his kids, they went somewhere for ice cream. If I remember right, it might have been Dairy Queen. He told me that he sat down at a table eating his ice cream, and there was a family at the next table. And he got to talking to them about the gospel and about the God of the Bible. And he said the woman became angry. And she said, "My God is not like that." That's true. For a lot of the world, that's exactly the truth. Let me ask you a question. Is your God like this? Is your God like the God of Hebrews 10? Or is it something else? Does your God consume his adversaries with fury of fire? Is your God a God of vengeance, repaying his enemies with fearful judgment? I can remember some years ago, my aunt died, my grandfather had died, and by every appearance, they died in their sin. And I was telling my brother, I was saying, if you die without Christ, if you die not being a Christian, there is hell. And he was realizing the implications that people that I loved and he loved were in hell. And he told me, if God is like that, you can have him. Many of you familiar with Paul Washer's 10 indictments against the modern church. Paul's second indictment is that today's church is largely ignorant of God. Paul talks about a conversation. Some of you have read it or heard the message. Conversation that he has with a pastor. The pastor said, "Hey, Paul, I'd like to have you come and preach on the attributes of God." And Paul said, "Are you sure you want me to do that?" And the guy's like, what are you talking about? It's God. We're the church. Well, you know what? The truth is, nobody has a problem when we teach on God's love or God's compassion. People really don't get bent out of shape when you preach on God's omniscience. But Paul said, when I begin to tell people, when I begin to preach to them about the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the supremacy of God, the glory of God, he said, "Pastor, some of your finest, oldest members in that church are going to rise up and they're going to say, that is not my God. I could never love a God like that." And the truth is, the attributes of God, these attributes of God, I mean, we have to admit, they're fearful. But would any of you want to change it? Would any of you want a God that wasn't just? Would any of you want a God that loved unrighteousness? Would any of you want a God like that? Would any of you want a God that was not in control, that was not sovereign, that skewed justice, that didn't deal with crime and sin according to righteousness? If we had that, we'd have the devil for our God. You don't want that. We don't want that at all. Do you realize that most people, when they hear John 3:16, what they do with it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Do you know what most people do with that? They take God to be a pushover. Men always want a small God. They want a Santa Claus-like God. They want a God that they have designed. They want a God that they're in control of. And they see this God who so loves them. And you know why men think God so loves the world? Because they think they are so lovable. Men think they are so good. They are so lovable. Well, I wouldn't throw myself into hell. Certainly God wouldn't do it. You know, look at him. Look at him. He loves me so much, he's willing to sacrifice his own son. And you know what? We love ourselves so much in our lost state that we just expect that God loves us just the same. And of course he would sacrifice his son for us. I mean, we'd do that for us. Of course, he'd do that for us. Most men are not rolled over and bowled over by the cross. They expect it. And all the more, we're in this entitlement generation, right? Everybody just expects. Everybody thinks that they ought to have the free phone that Obama gives. Or that they ought to have they ought not to have to pay taxes, or they ought to have handouts, or they ought to get welfare, or they ought to be privy to food stamps. Everybody wants a handout. We see it as a church all the time. People come through the door and they don't want to work. You get people that are lazy, people that don't want to work, they want handouts, they want to live on other people's hard-earned efforts. And you know what? Why not? We're in an entitlement age. And so basically God is this entitlement kind of God. Well, of course he's going to give me. He gives me the sunshine. He gives me water. He gives me food. He gives me all the things. He may give you a wife. He may give you a husband. He just gives, gives, gives. Of course, I'd give to myself, so I expect that he would give. Doesn't it faze us at all? He gave his only begotten son. And I'll tell you what people tend to miss in that verse. The word perish. Because that word perish comes right back to everything we're talking about in Hebrews 10. You will perish because God is angry with sinners and he will cast you into hell. Listen, he did not send his son into this world because you deserved it or you were worthy of it or because you were lovable. You were damnable. His love overcomes his wrath. His love overcomes his hatred. Oh, well, he hates sin, not the sinner. You're not reading this Bible. He hates you. His love overcomes his hatred for you because you are a sinner and you are a rebel. And men misperish in that verse. And you will perish if you neglect the Son of God. You will. Most men don't even have a category in their brain for a God like this. And if there's anything the writer of Hebrews wants to do, it's to supply us with such a category. Because if you meet this God unprepared, you're in unimaginable trouble. And in that day, you cannot hide behind, well, I was a church member. I profess to be a Christian. No more than those people in Matthew 7 can hide behind, we cast out demons, we did many mighty works. So, who is Hebrews speaking to? And I'll guarantee it's speaking to some people in this room. I know it is. Because you're going to see in a few moments, it takes people exposed to the kind of truth you're exposed to be one of these people. The people this is most speaking to, the people that are going to most likely experience this, are the kind of people oftentimes that are found in churches. Who among us is going to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared? I made a meager attempt last week to try to show you what these verses are not describing, but who are they describing? Who among us, by our own experience? We don't think so right now. But in that day, by our own experience, we're going to come face to face with this God and we're going to suffer the vengeance talked about here. You don't think you're going to, but I know there are people in this room who are going to. None of us expects to be the person. You know why we don't? People generally don't expect in this world to be that person. Because either one, they think they're good enough. Two, they're atheists, so they try to convince themselves there isn't even a hell or a God. Three, they're involved in another religion, so they don't believe this at all. Or four, you know things aren't exactly right, but you hope to deal with it tomorrow, and death grabs you today. That's men. If I ask for a raise of hands right now, none of you thinks you're going to be this person. And yet the truth is, many are going to be this person. And I know some in this room. I know it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This world is full of careless people. Careless. You plan to get it right sometime. Well, who is it? The text tells us who it is. Look at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth. You see why this so applies to you? Because you're receiving a knowledge of the truth. That's why some in this room are undoubtedly. But you know what? These verses are not being read to you to seal you in your doom. These verses are being read to you to wake you up, to run to the place of safety, not to stay where you are, to show you are on dangerous ground. The board you stand on is rotted and ready to break, and you're ready to fall into the hands of this living God in a fury of fire and vengeance in full retribution for your sins. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You know who this is going to fall upon? The adversaries. The problem is no one admits to being an adversary of God. So verse 26 tells us what adversaries look like. It's the one who comes face to face with a knowledge of the truth, then goes on sinning deliberately. But as I pointed out last week, this is not the guy who, like David, you say, did David look over there at Bathsheba and fall into sin deliberately? Well, certainly he did. This is not speaking about that kind of sin that a person of God, a man of God, a woman of God can fall into, and then he flees back to the Lord. He confesses his sin. He says so in Psalm 32. And God forgave him, and he rested there. And the majority of his life was a life of righteousness. Not that kind of person. Not that kind of intentional sin. This is different. As I pointed out last week, there are those who do trust Christ. Oh, they struggle with sin because we're being sanctified. We're being sanctified. That's what it says back up in verse 14. Being sanctified means you're not perfect yet. We're not talking about people that aren't perfect yet who have falls and failures but run back and cling to Christ and seek His forgiveness. This is not what this is speaking about. And I'll tell you what, as with the rest of the Scriptures, typically our authors, if you look at the context, they tell us what they mean. You can see more clearly, and there are several clues here, and I want us to look at two of the clues. The first one is found in verses 28 and 29. Let me show you this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here the writer is, in New Testament era, reflecting back to under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And he says, you know, there were a whole number of sins that required the capital offense, death. No mercy. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What's so interesting about this? Well, just this. The author of Hebrews has this imagery in his mind of what took place under the Mosaic Law. What did take place? Anybody remember what happened to a certain man that they found picking up sticks on the Sabbath? They stoned him. He didn't sit on death row for 20 years. God's vengeance was immediate and swift. And they stoned him. They killed him. Do you remember a day when somebody blasphemed the name? Remember that? There was a Hebrew woman that had, I don't know if it was an Egyptian husband or at least a father to one of her children, and that young man blasphemed the name. Do you know what happened to him? Death, immediate. Remember a certain man by the name of Achan? He did what God specifically told him not to do when they took Jericho. What was the sentence? Death. They stoned him and they burned him immediately. How about this? Anybody remember two priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu? They broke rank with what God told the priests they should do in the book of Leviticus. And God didn't even use the instrumentality of man like in these other cases. He struck them dead on the spot. No trial. Dead. You know what people like to do? Well, that was the God of the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't go there. The God of the New Testament is the same God. And if you think that was harsh, there's a worse punishment if you despise the blood of His Son. You're in severe trouble. You may have noticed, perhaps, when they observed the Passover, blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel, never on the ground. It was never to be trampled on. You trampled the blood, you are in trouble. You say, what does that trampling look like? Well, just what it said. You once hear a knowledge of that blood, and then you turn your back on it, and you go on deliberately in your sin, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. That's the kind of thing that is being set before us. But here's the thing. This is not the first time in the book of Hebrews this comparison between what happens under the Mosaic law and what will happen now is compared. You know where it happens the first time? Hebrews chapter 2. Go back there. You know one thing that's interesting about the book of Hebrews? It is not a bunch of random doctrines. It is a letter with one overriding distinct purpose. And in typical Hebrew fashion, the writer works in a circular fashion, coming back and hitting the same truths over and over and over, maybe with different words, with different illustrations, coming at it from different angles. But this is a letter that is cohesive. This is not the first time in Hebrews 10 that we've had this dealt with. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. What we've heard. You receive a knowledge of the truth. This is what we hear. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels... What was the message declared by angels? It's the Mosaic Covenant. How do you know that? Acts 7:53. Receive the law as delivered by angels. Galatians 3:19 says that the law, it was put in place through angels by an intermediator, which was Moses. But it was done by angels. Here's the same truth. Listen to it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What great salvation? The salvation about this Christ. This Christ who shed His blood. A just retribution. Well, both here it says under Moses, if you sinned, you got a just retribution. If now, this great salvation, you neglect it, you likewise get a just retribution. What Hebrews 10 shows us is that just retribution is much worse punishment. Both are just. But the greater retribution for turning your back on the blood, because it is that much greater crime. You sin against Moses, it's one thing. You know what? This is likely the reason why angels and Christ are compared in chapter 1. Christ is more, He's superior to these angels. He has a more excellent name than these angels. You sin against an angel, it's one crime. But when you sin against Him that is far more excellent, Him that is the glory of God Almighty, it's a crime that is going to suffer worse punishment, because a just retribution for that crime is justice demands much greater punishment. This is severe stuff. People toy with the gospel and they're careless with the gospel on a regular basis. This is bad. This is really bad. You don't want to go here. And by the way, this truth comes up again in Hebrews 12. Listen to it. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. And here's what I want you to see. If we compare the passages in Hebrews 2 with the passages in Hebrews 10, both are speaking of the same thing. Both are saying, if under Moses... they got this. Well, how much worse do you think if you despise and trample this blood, neglect this great salvation, and why? Well, Hebrews 10 says, go on sinning deliberately. But what does it say? What does it call it in Hebrews 2? Two things. neglecting this great salvation and drifting. You remember how we talked about drifting? You see, the kind of sin here isn't the kind of sin that a Christian commits and runs back to Christ for forgiveness and power and strength and help to go on so that he might live a righteous life in the power of the Spirit. That's not what this is. This is the kind of sin that you go on in that is hardening you to drift away from Christ. Remember, this is a cohesive letter. This all goes together. This is one and the same message. Do you remember what was said in Hebrews 3? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. This is the issue. It's the kind of sin that you go on in where your heart is becoming harder and harder. It's this drift away from Christ. The author is driving at one main point. Don't drift from Christ. Don't harden your hearts to Christ. If you do, there's only this damning expectation of fearful vengeance. You need to see, this is not being mean, harsh, or unloving to portray God this way, if indeed He is this way. If He is this holy, if He is this righteous, if He is this just to punish sin with such fury. Listen, the book of Hebrews is unrelenting in its warnings about the danger of being careless as professing Christians. And the warnings of this book are not aimed at warning you that you may lose some of your reward. This is about losing your eternal soul. You come face to face with Christ and all the glories, full atonement can it be? You come face to face with a high priest who is so much greater than the priesthood of Levi. A priest who ever lives with indestructible life. He's there to make intercession for His people. He laid on the altar of God His own life. He endured the crushing blow of God. And you're going to look at that and say, yeah, but I think I'd rather have my sin. You are in trouble. You say, well, you know, God is kind and God is good and God is merciful. I mean, certainly, just because I've heard the truth right now, I want to sow my wild oats. You know, I'm going to take care of this later. You know what you may find later? This God of vengeance says there's no more sacrifice for your sins. You will dare think about your soul now after you deliberately went on in your sin, after you knew the truth. What I'm telling you this, the Holy Spirit says, today, do not harden your hearts, because tomorrow you don't know what is coming. You don't know if you have it tomorrow. You don't know whether your heart would be soft tomorrow. If God backs His hand off, your heart will be so hard. And God has a day when He says, that's it. Just like those Hebrews in the wilderness. That's it. They provoked me too far. They will not enter my rest. And when God pronounces that judgment, you're in trouble. Have you ever read about Ephraim? He's gone after his idols. Leave them alone. Scripture says that. There's a time when God looks and says, you'll have your sin? Well, then you go drink it in full because you're going to be damned in the end for it. Live it up now. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die and I will carry out my vengeance. You tread. You walked upon the blood of my Son. It was preached to you. You heard it. You heard it at Grace. You heard it on the internet. You heard it through the brethren and you tread upon it. And you went after you that are toying with the world. You toy with music that is ungodly. You toy with alcohol. You toy with sex. You toy with the world. You toy with the idols that so grab at our hearts. You toy with them. You made a profession one time, but now You're eyeing the world. You're eyeing these things. You're becoming more and more involved. You better watch out. What this is warning you, you run back to Christ right now. You repent of those things and get back there. Get back under His arm. Get back in the place of shade and protection. You go back to safety in that rock, which is Christ. You drift away. You don't even want to imagine what it will be to fall into the hands of a living God. Can you imagine you come face to face with Him and you know, you knew on your deathbed, you knew it, you could smell the very smoke of fire and brimstone. It was already in your nostrils because your whole life is going before you. And if there's anything that will gnaw you like a worm, it's going to be if you came under the sound of that truth and you turned from it and you went away. Jesus Christ said to His disciples, you go out there and preach this gospel, and if people ignore you, it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. I'll tell you this, you could go live a life of sodomy and of the most gross sexual immorality, heathen practice. You don't come under the sound of the gospel. I'll tell you what, you compare that to a person who does come under the sound of the gospel, and you may even go on to live a moral life, not doing all the things the Sodomites did. It'll be more tolerable for them. Why? Because the crime of rejecting the gospel in God's category of crimes is way up there. You've got to recognize this. And it's people that sit in churches just like this. You hear this truth and you go out. What am I supposed to tell you? It's going to be okay? I cannot tell you that. When God is saying it's a fearful thing to fall into my hands, I'm a God of vengeance. I'm a God who will punish you with a worse punishment than anything you saw happen under that old covenant. Listen, this God is not a God to be toyed with. We often forget. When He looked down upon men and He saw that the thoughts of their imaginations were only evil continuously, He used water as a weapon and He killed every single person on the face of this earth, save eight. He looked down at the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He didn't do this in the first day. And He didn't do it the first day with the Hebrews in the wilderness. But what happens is you continue to provoke God by your sin. You continue to harden your heart against Christ. And the day comes when He says, that's it. Fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The water came upon this evil world. And the judgment came upon those Hebrew children. That's it. I'm done with them. It's over. Now their carcasses are just going to fall dead in this wilderness and they're going to hell. And they did. And they're there now. And they're there forever and ever and ever. The smoke of their torment will go up. I'll tell you another clue. If you look at the first word in Hebrews 10, verse 26, it's the word for. He's giving this warning in response to something He just said. That's what the for does. It's a conjunction. It connects us back. Well, you tell me, in the two verses, even, I don't want you to read the 10 verses before this, because you're not going to find anything negative in any of those verses until you come to verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what, you see what He's saying? You see where this threat comes in. One of the greatest indicators that you are slipping away from Christ is when your desire to be among God's gathered people is slipping as well. Lay it down. If you don't believe it, you look at what comes after this. You get past verse 31, where does He go again? He says, Hebrews, there was a day when you gladly identified with those who were in prison. You see what He's saying? He's saying the habit of some is they're not gathering together anymore. And he says, hey, I want you to remember you used to identify with God's people even when it cost you greatly. You see what sandwiches this threat? It's how we relate to God's people. Be certain. Slide from Christ, slip from Christ, drift from Christ. It goes hand in hand with drifting from assembling with God's people. You begin to see somebody's attendance fall off, it's time. We need to go after them. Because I'll tell you what, if they keep going, you know where they're going? They're going right into these verses. They're going into verses 26 through 31. If they slip away, they're gone and they may never come back. It's serious, brethren. I want you to see one thing here at the end. Look at Hebrews 10:16. Just let me say this before we look at 10:16. There is a statement said over in Hebrews 3 that I think is worth having you hear right here. It's verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, here's our drift. They're falling away from the living God. Look at verse 13. What is the remedy to prevent fall? Exhorting one another. And where does exhorting one another happen? In the assembly. Every day, as long as it's called today. See, today, don't harden your heart. Today, 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 be where you can be exhorted, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see what's happening? Again, I want you to realize what the author is doing is he's giving us again and again and again the same warning. Different words, same warning. Do not fall away from God. Do not drift away from Christ. Do not do that. Do not go on in sin. What kind of sin? The sin that comes upon you when you're not gathering with God's people and not being exhorted so that you're not being hardened by the deceitfulness of that sin. You see it? I mean, look, God designed the church to keep His people safe and secure, to keep us exhorting one another, to keep us in the faith. That's what those verses teach. God means us to help one another make it to heaven. Amen. And not fall away, not drift away. And when you begin to see somebody drift out, it's bad, real bad. And you know, Isaiah 66 seems to give an indication that the saints, they're going to see it. You say, what do you mean? Those of us in this room that cling to Christ to the end and endure to the end, we're going to see those of you that turn your back and go away. And we're going to see God mete out this vengeance on you. And it's going to be terrible. Undoubtedly. But here's the last thing that I want you to see. If you look over at Hebrews 10:16. Something is actually said here in these verses that's very similar to something said in our warning, and I want you to see it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Watch this, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Does that sound familiar? Listen to this in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Both say almost the same thing. You say, how is that? One sounds good, one sounds bad. You're right. One is very good and one is very bad. Look, if you surrender to Christ, You stop the fight. Stop rebelling. Your own way is a way of death. You think you got to have your way. You don't know. You haven't tasted of Christ, how sweet He is and better than anything in this world. If you trust Him and love Him, you commit your soul, your eternity, your sin, your all to Him, confident in Him as your high priest, as He's been described here. This sacrifice of blood. We saw propitiation in chapter 2. God has been propitiated. His wrath has been extinguished. You come based on the merits of Jesus Christ, none of your own. Remember, you come and you buy without price. You don't have anything to pay with. You come in your poverty. Don't offer God anything. You have nothing to offer. You come to cast yourself on Christ. And in coming, there's no more sacrifice for sin, which means nothing else after it has to be done to satisfy God on your behalf. One sin did it all. It's over. It's done. You are perfect, verse 14 says. Yes. Perfect. No more sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice is all it takes. You don't have to go on and now do something and work it out and do all manner of things to appease God. It's been done once and for good. But what he says is this. If you harden your heart and you go on in sin, there's also no more sacrifice for sins. That doesn't mean because you're okay, you're safe, and nothing else has to be done. That's because you are very unsafe, but you have scoffed and mocked at the only one way that God gave by which you might be saved. You turned your back on it, and God says, okay, now you're done. You despised the only way, and you went to your sin, and that's always the competitor in your heart. It's sin. Always. You want your sin more than you want Christ. And I'll tell you this, you're playing games if you come to Christ and you don't really want to be saved and turn from your sin. Oh, I know you don't want to face this vengeance, but if you come to God wanting to be saved from His vengeance, but really not wanting to be saved from your sin, it's a fabrication. It's you're not being honest. God doesn't save from the guilt only. He saves from the sin. He's going to save you. And if you go on in that sin, you're in trouble. You harden your heart, you're in trouble. I mean, every one of us really needs to look. Where are you at? Where are you at? Because even though in Hebrews 3 it talks about falling away from God, and that can sound immediate and it can sound instantaneous. Nobody falls away from God immediately. It happens by degrees. It's more akin to that word drift in chapter 2, verse 1. People drift. Typically, you don't get the guy or the girl that comes to church, makes a profession, wants to be baptized, and then in like 2 hours, they go back to full-blown party, full-blown lifestyle. That doesn't happen. It happens by degrees. You begin to allow something in your life. It begins to turn your affections, or persecution comes, and you're liking comfort a little bit better than that, so you begin to deny Christ. You're not so faithful in the workplace. You're not so ready to be under the teaching of God's Word. Your appetite for the Word of God begins to diminish. Prayer meetings aren't so important. Being among God's people is more and more uncomfortable. You begin living a life that you really don't want the brethren to know about. And the more you live that, the more you feel comfortable around those that are worldly rather than people in the church. And you begin to drift, and it happens by degrees. And before you know it, you're so far. And there's a point of no return out there. I don't know where the line is. God knows where it is, and it's out there. And the thing about drift is the more you drift, the closer you come to it. And then you get to that day when God says, "You're not entering my rest. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There is no more repentance for you. You are beyond it. I am not going to send my Spirit to strive with you anymore. You're not going to come under conviction anymore. You're going to grow harder in your sin, and you're going to go on, and you're done." And the reason I know that some of you in here are going to experience that is because in the life of the church, we sang the song at the wedding the other night, false brethren in her pale. We know Jesus taught it. The wheat and the tares grow together. We know it. There are false brethren. Paul talked about them. There are many who are doing the stuff. But in the end, Christ is going to say, I never knew you. Listen, you don't want to be careless at this point. Ignoring this doesn't make it go away. No more than the atheist saying there is no hell makes it go away. Go lay on the train tracks and try to convince yourself there's no train. It doesn't matter. The train is going to prove to be very real to you the moment it gets there. You may be able to deceive yourself before it gets there, but it's coming. This is coming. Don't toy with your soul. You want to be sure. You want to make full work of certainty that you are right with Christ. I mean, you know what we're afraid of a lot of times? We're afraid that if we have doubts, we're afraid that if we're worried that everything's not right and we go tell somebody, we're going to expose ourselves. They're going to think less of us. It doesn't matter. You go talk to people. You tell people. You say, I'm concerned. You tell them I'm scared. You tell them I don't think something's right. Because this is your soul. And if you lose it, you lose everything. And oh, how you will curse yourself. There was a way of escape. And you turned your back on it to have your sin, to have your way, to do it your way. And all the time there was a remedy. Can you imagine how you will curse yourself through eternity? God offered me a way. I sat in that church. I heard it. Who was I just hearing? Some preacher over in Ireland. He was saying to people in the church, some of you have sat through the most powerful messages. He was saying, some of you, you sat through times of revival. Can you imagine we live in a day and an age when messages like the shocking youth messages are on the internet, in a day and age when God is saving people, in a day and an age where we see so much interest down in Mexico, where there's interest on every side, where we're seeing young people fleeing to the Lord. We live in such a day when many are being saved, when the gospel is being unleashed on this land. There's at least a movement of some ability. Can you imagine you lived in that day? Can you imagine you sat in a church? Can you imagine the truth was given to you and Christ was being put before you and you were being directed to flee to Him, and you said, no, my alcohol, my sex, my music, my life, my work, my money, it was better. The sports were better. I wanted the things of this world. And then you end up like that man in the iron cage in Pilgrim's Progress. And he said it. He said, I knew the truth. And I thought to enjoy my sin for seasons. And now it's over. And he said, I can't repent. And Christians pleading with him. He says, Christ is merciful. And he didn't deny it. But he just said there's no repentance in his heart. Do you think you can govern when your heart gets sensitive? Do you think you can govern that? Listen, if there's anything in you right now, I'll tell you this. As much as those churches in Sardis, in Laodicea, in Thyatira, I mean, you go look at those people, dead churches. They were dead. He was talking about spewing them out of his mouth. And yet, in those churches, as bad as they were, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Open. As bad as they were, he said, repent. He's offering mercy. I mean, if your heart is not so hardened yet that you feel nothing and you can just go out of here feeling nothing, if there's even a little tinge, listen, Jesus says, whosoever desires can come and drink of the water of life. You say, my desire isn't big enough. How big does your desire have to be to go pick up the glass of water and drink it? How thirsty do you have to be? You just go to him. You cry out. You know what? If you don't think things are right, you run to Christ this very day. Give him no rest. Lord, I'm concerned. Lord, I have this sin. Confess your sins to him. Ask him for help. Ask him for everything you lack. If you're like that father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If you need help in anything, help with unbelief, help with a hard heart, help with a lack of repentance. Plead with him. He doesn't expect that you can repent and believe in your own power. You go to him for his almighty power. Not to offer him anything. You go to buy without price. Don't offer him anything. You cannot work up your repentance or your own faith well enough to get saved. It's trash. It's garbage. You have nothing to offer. Go buy without price. And go at once. Today is the day. Harden not your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear anything, if you've got any concern in your soul, don't waste time. Get out of here when I'm done preaching. It becomes loud and noisy. Go home. Go to the back of the parking lot. Take a walk. Go in your car. Get right with God immediately if you're not. Don't be careless about your soul if you lose it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everything. Everything. Because if you lose your soul, you lose everything. And to gain Christ is to gain everything. Life. But more than that. Life is to know him. You gain him. You have him. Him who is all satisfying, all forgiving. But he will not forgive you if you don't go to him, if you don't call upon him. He will not forgive you if you turn your back on him and go after your sin. He will not. And if any of you are toying with sin, repent of it. You run back right now. It is dangerous medicine. When you start toying with sin, you toy with sin, you're putting your own soul in the balance. It's like walking along the cliff edge. You're just daring God to knock you in. Don't toy with sin. Well, God help us. Amen.